Australian Bible Church, March 3rd, 2013, a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith, and as a matter of fact, with considerable conformity to the wholesome substance that the Presbyterian Church of Australia had at the outset in 1901. Today, the absolute actions in grace of the absolute God, as seen in Psalms 20-24, the absolute actions in grace. There's an absolute zero, and a lot of people have on their registers an absolute zero content for the actions in grace of God. The absolute actions in grace of the absolute God. Psalms 20-24. First, if someone says to you, "Do you really believe that?" And you reply, "Oh, absolutely." The meaning would normally be that whereas there might have seemed some dubiety about it, some uncertainty, some vagueness, but the fact is that emphatically you announce that you have an unconditional, clear-cut and decisive approach to the topic. It was not relative to circumstances, but absolute beyond variation. Sometimes, of course, "oh, absolutely," is used in a slovenly and superficial manner, almost as if to prevent further discussion. In reality, it is God who is absolute. Nothing else is or can be. Nothing itself could inform anything for it to be something with potential. Law is not formed by chance for its direct opposite. So what makes law is part of the source. Understanding is not a God particle, a material servant of some system. Who made the system and the particle and the contents? How ridiculous. God is the overseer and comprehending mind who give understanding, which is a mental and spiritual matter. He also needs power. You've got to have power not only to comprehend it, but to put it into existence. If you don't have power, your purpose is in vain. So God also has power, otherwise it wouldn't be, but it is. God is in fact so absolute that he is not liable to competitive comparisons. These are ludicrous with him. To comparisons, yes, we're made in his image. To competitive comparisons, no. He's infinite and we're not. What mark did you get? Oh, infinity. What did you get? 90. Oh, really? Competitive comparisons are ludicrous. Then we're going to look this morning at least part of Psalms 20-24 with respect to the absolute aspect. And there's a progression in these psalms, as we'll see and may plan to review later. That is, each psalm presents something which, building on what went before, gets to a complete construction at the end. So let's take number 20 first of all. Absolute grace comes in a grant to the heart. This is what is a major feature in Psalm 20. Divine nearness and readiness is so active in David that he is aware of the Lord showing him that he will grant to you according to your heart's desire. David was a man after God's heart, despite his deviations here and there. Grant you according to your heart's desire is a sublime spiritual gift. And not only is this so, but again, we find in Psalm 20 that God will fulfill all your purpose. He underwrites it like a company. Fulfill all your purpose. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and therefore the purposes of God can be fulfilled, because they're looking straight at them. In divine salvation, those who know him will rejoice. It's like a vast outgoing, a tide coming in. If you've got a shore ready to be drenched with this vast oceanic display, in this case of grace? Well, that's marvelous. As the breakers surge in, the sands take it up. There's a drenching by free grace. These things naturally remind us of John 15:7. If my words abide in you and you abide in me, you shall ask what you will. It also reminds us of Psalm 37:3-5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight. Oh, Lord, things are pretty grim, Matt. No, it doesn't say that. Delight yourself. Don't just have an experience. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way. Don't just vaguely toss it towards heaven. Commit your way to the Lord. Well, for that you've got to know what it is. Find out and commit it. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Mendelssohn's Elijah takes up Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. And there's a beautiful blending of different parts of Scripture around that topic of rest. And that reminds you in turn of Elijah at Mount Carmel, the still, small voice. Not a passionate display of psychic strength, a receptive readiness for spiritual donation. And that in turn reminds us of Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I will give you what no psychiatrist can give you. I will give you, rest is the prerogative of God. I will give you rest. Restlessness is a specific for the wicked. Don't allow it to engage you. Take the gift instead. Don't leave the check in a study drawer and forget it for 6 months or 6 days. And then we come to Psalm 21. We've looked at the first of these, and it's been concerned with the absolute grant to the heart. Naturally, we're interested in some more specific content. So we look at Psalm 21, which pursues the theme into the more specific. So we get here a new vignette from David's life. The king shall joy in your strength, O Lord, in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! You've given him his heart's desire, and haven't withheld the request of your lips, of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure God upon his head, gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And to the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Given him his heart's desire. What was this desire? He asked life from you. The desire was life. Life is a mysterious thing if you don't know its founder. It involves mental brilliance, spiritual imagination, erection of goals and appetites to fulfill this or that, ambitions, the creation of new worlds with new ways of working in your mind that many people follow without being called psychotic, just being called dictators, for example. But David, being a created being and knowing it from God, he would be granted his purposes, asked for not wisdom like Solomon, but life. And to particularize that, he asked life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Look at verse 3. You meet him with the blessings of goodness. David had a specific commission to be a king. In 2 Samuel 7, we read David looking back, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The Rock of Israel spoke to me." Not a psychological wisp, moment, imagination, fortitude, strengthening, hope. Nah. You don't confuse those things with the infinite God. They're psychological, emotional, and personal experiences. This is dealing with the infinite God. It is always necessary to remember. I find people seem to leave him out over and over again. A situation is reviewed, its pluses and minuses, its aspects and considerations are looked at, but they omit God. Some people seem to imagine because the human will is so foolish that beset by sin, it deems spiritual things foolish and act as though there is nothing involved of man, that God just grabs you when you are converted. Well, it is true. Our will isn't operative, but it is there and God knows it from his foreknowledge. And they tend to leave God out. The sinful, stricken heart can't do a thing unless God does something to it. Don't leave God out in your considerations. That is an infinite error. It goes on regarding the characteristics of the sort of kingship which David has a gift and a commission was to perform. Not for a salary, not to govern part of the country, whether it be labour or so-called capital or ephemeral ideas about nature. The country. The person who rules in the fear of God, not of statistics, is what? It's all, when that happens, it's like the light of morning. When the sun rises, a morning without clouds, we are told in 2 Samuel. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He should be ruling in the fear of God, and each of us in our own personality should be ruling in the fear of God. The man who is able to control his spirit is better than he who takes the city. Although my house is not so with God, says David in 2 Samuel, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. You don't say, look, I've got, in my opinion, 99% good fruit. And even if I'm wrong, even if it's only 9%, I mean, that's good enough. I look at other people, ha, ridiculous. I'm sure. Well, are you? David wasn't. Although my house is not so with God, there were blemishes. There had been spats. There had even been murder. There had been deception. There had been guile. But David, for his part, had been given eternal life and the commission and the assurance it would all be carried through. So yet, although thy house be not so with my house, yet, it's not a bet, it's a yet. God has made with me an everlasting covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, says Christ. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that there's an everlasting redemption accomplished by that blood. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that we have an everlasting inheritance. And before that phrase, it says that they have obtained it. If you want to doubt God, well, you can go on with your imagery. If you want to know God, don't call him a liar. And so we have this staggering situation. It's a simple fact that gift and reception can have much in common. When the heart is ready and the spirit is both humble and penitent, when the desire is for God beyond any other, then your reception being clear, your hands being empty, your heart being prepared, the staggering gift in its amazing immensity meets a absolutely hollow receptacle, and such a heart receives vast amounts. It doesn't presuppose this or that. It knows God, comes with a humble and penitent desire for God beyond all else. And so the reception takes all that it can receive. There is no limit. Sin is, of course, the dynamic of the limiting committee. What's it like? It's like a gaping hole in a battleship. The whole battleship is brilliantly designed. But with this gaping hole in its bow, it is dysfunctional. It's a parody of power. It looks like what it is, but it's not effective. It's a devastation of design. It's a dysfunctional for its major purpose. That's sin on man. Now, God transferred this condition to the body of his Son, who, being a human being by donation into that format from his eternity, he took that devastation even to the dysfunction of death in the body. And having broken death, he got into it to break it, to get a path out of it for man. He stands ready to evacuate the disaster from man so that the ship might be transformed and he deformed, and then delivering from death, giving the eternal life to those so redeemed. They ruined his outward form as if a torpedo had been striking the ship. As in Psalm 22, to which we now come. Because that is central railway for sin's sublime overturning, giving an absolute basis for the gift of eternal life in the overturning of sin. Psalm 22, they taunted him. Sin deserves to be taunted. And it felt as if his father had forsaken him. Isaiah 59 tells us that sin cuts you off from God. And so it cut him off. So that the 1,000-year-old or so Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Prediction came word for word from his mouth, as the sublime and certain knowledge of God had foreseen, because if a sentence is to be carried out on someone else, you have to get it, otherwise it's simply a pretense. He was therefore stricken by all the results of sin, though having neither sin nor guilt. Might be worthwhile having a look at that, having neither sin nor guilt, for a moment, because the transfer would be meaningless without it. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:19. But we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. If you've got sins, let me tell you, you've got blemish. Without blemish and without spot. A spot is a comparatively small thing, superficial, but that wasn't there either. Let's look at Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Hebrews likewise tells us, yet without sin. Psalm 22 goes on, and we're looking at Psalm 22 in its concentration on sin, to say that a posterity will serve him. If you take the words of the text instead of playing about with additions, a posterity will serve him. It will be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall tell the generation to come about these things. So you've got a cadre, you've got a teaching body, you've got people who are the family of God, you've got a generation, you've got the people of Christ, as distinct from the people from Noah or the people from Adam. You've got a new generation. It's going to go on constantly telling people in the days to come, future people will be told of this regenerated generation, this Jesus generation. They shall be told by these, look what happened. See Psalm 22. See how it was done. See the basis for the gift of eternal life. It's an absolute basis for an absolute gift. It's done and it's finished, as in Hebrews 9:12. He has purchased eternal redemption. And hence, as in Ephesians 1:11, I repeat, you have obtained the gift of your inheritance. It's already there, set to your account, as also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following. But why bother? Sure, there is the technical aspect of dying for someone else, but why do it? We're looking at the absolute basis and the absolute gift, but before giving, you want to have a heart for it. Why bother? It's because of something called love. Many things are viable in life. Envy, petulance, gloom, self-pity, ambition, strife, vindictiveness, murderous thoughts, peaceable disposition, intense desire for truth. There's a whole immense reservoir of things that are available. Love is one of them. A mother senses it. In a godly family, the brood finds it. The love is there. You can give it a qualitative estimate, but not a quantitative one. Why make man at all if you're going to talk of love? Why bother having the thing? It's obviously going to cause lots of trouble, because being made in God's image, it's got to be able to fight against him, to misrepresent him, to laugh at him, to taunt at him, to taunt him not only on the cross. It's got to be able to seek other kingdoms, other ways. It's got to be able to get power and to seek challenge. All the principles have got to come out. All the power has got to be seen. Everything's to be shown in experience. And it was. Why bother? The name is love. God has everything he could possibly desire. He has no thrust of an imperious disposition to give something and feel good. He already feels good, thank you very much. If he decides to do something because he has to, then that's not God. God doesn't have to do anything. He has absolute freedom. And with absolute love, chooses to make man with the power to wreck himself, torpedo one another, and with the power to make out of a human navy a divine fleet through restoration. So Christ, in doing all this, provided the absolute basis for eternal life, and the Holy Spirit applies it according to the gospel, so that those who are found are also sealed, as in Ephesians chapter 1, sealed by the Holy Spirit. When God does something, it stands forever. When God saves somebody, it stands forever. Now we come to Psalm 23. There is a progression here. Assured gift. Assured eternal life. Assured basis. Assured background. All absolute. All unique to God. But as we look at this progression, In these three psalms, we come to a fourth unit known as Psalm 23. We've been looking at the gift of eternal life, at the grace and the love in it. Let's glance at Romans 5, because it deals in sharp focus with the absolute nature of the gift of love, so that when we see the progression, we can look at the background a little more. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. 1. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2. To whom we also have access by faith. 3. Into this grace in which we stand. 4. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. 5. I want to notice, to whom we have access by faith into this grace. If you look at Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is one side of it. You're in Christ, that's the other side of it. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who, as a matter of fact, a good tree has good fruit, walk in the Spirit. Speaking of this Romans 5, which we've just been doing, thinking of this humanity navy, some parts of which are rescued, restored to become part of the divine fleet. A fleet which is able to proceed under nautical instruction with a real admiral, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's notice further. As you proceed with all those other things of Psalm 20, 21 and 22 there before you, now you have access by faith. You don't say, I don't know why this isn't happening. You have access by faith. Is your faith getting rusty? Therefore, whom we have access by faith into this grace. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. Now, hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There is the redemption by blood. There's the continuation in the situation by the power of the Holy Spirit, which has sealed you, operates in you, speaking to you, the Spirit telling you, advising you that you are also a child of God. This is a normal, natural, habitual relationship for all Christians. The repentance, which brings to that blessed continuity of peace and pastoral care, which you find in Psalm 23, is not a misery session in which you regret that you backed the wrong horse. It is a regret in truth that the absolute love, mercy, grace, and promises of God you have sidestepped. And they are the truth, and you're not. You have been living astray. You need to come back to where you began, where you'll end, and if you don't want it, you'll never trick God. With that in mind, no question of fake repairs, you get this pastoral image in Psalm 23. From the shepherd, there comes work and mission and direction and quietness for the soul and stillness for the heart. Even when death is looming like a monstrous, catastrophic calamity, you pass through its shadow. You know that you're safe. There's a continual connection with goodness. God's rod and staff comfort you. When God is a shepherd, you don't need to fear wolves, but you need to watch the shepherd. I will fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that's forever and ever, as we have just seen before. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which was already assured earlier. The beauty of the Lord is near, and the wickedness of sin may arise in squalls, but, as 1 Peter 4 tells us, don't be too upset by the fact that if you've got a hut on the mountainside, there are going to be times when there'll be heavy winds. Don't imagine that this is a felicitous peace without reality, without testimony. It's a peace with cost, and you are part of the divine fleet, not the human navy. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has passed from sin. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So you get this progression into eternity with a pastoral oversight, but no lack of challenge. We're working for the shepherd by confidence and by faith, instead of a lust into lamentation, which is too easy to get. You continue to have a sparkling hope, a restful assurance, and to wait on your shepherd with the knowledge that the sheep who comes through him as a door shall never perish. Shall go in and out and find pasture. So eat. Don't gobble. It gives you indigestion. Study the word of God. Fashion yourselves with it. Rely on the Lord. Act by faith in all you do. Never be dismal. Never be downcast. Never allow yourself, except perhaps as with Elijah passing through a valley, never allow yourself to be dipped into some evil-smelling solution so that it spoils your wool and takes a lot of cleansing. Always rejoice. Even when, like Paul, you almost despair of something, still rejoice. You can see the difficulty. You can see what's likely to happen. Don't assume God out of it. Don't forget just one thing, namely God. He is a certainty. Rely on him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God, for this magnificent progression which we can see in Psalms 20 to 23. We thank you the way it all builds up like a magnificent edifice. We thank thee that we may be built up in faith. And we pray thou deliver us from all the heart diseases, the phantom psyche situations, that we might abide. Be productive. Fear nothing. Carry out the precise task given by faith, with joy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.